Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And as you're doing that, I just want to thank everybody who listened to our encouragement at our annual meeting to sit forward in the church and to make the job easier for our ushers this morning. Some of you who are regular visitors with us or regular attenders here might wonder, why is everybody sitting so far forward? Well, we did exhort everybody to try to do that at our annual meeting so that we might be further forward as a congregation. I realise in doing that, however, it seems that the heat has built up. At least I'm feeling it up here. I don't know about you down there, but I'm glad the men have opened the back as well to let a bit of the air flow. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, this Sermon on the Mount. We're going to read from verse 27. Although our primary focus this morning is going to be verses 31 and 32. But let's hear together the word of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Amen. Well, let us seek the Lord's help as we come to his holy word this morning. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you that we can come into your presence and lift up our voices in praise and adoration to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, even your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour. And we come to you this morning, our Father, knowing that through Jesus Christ, your Son, we have become recipients of a great and glorious redemption. We thank you that through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have been made alive unto God, those of us who are your children. And we would pray this morning that as we gather together in this place as your people, we would know the presence of your Spirit as we would take up your word. Father, we thank you for the word of God. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And yet we know there are aspects of your word that are hard for us to understand. Not every part of your word is equally clear. And we need then, O God, for you to help us every time we come to your word by the power of your Spirit. We would ask this morning that as we take up again the words of your beloved Son, that you would speak to us, that we would have a Berean spirit to search the scriptures for ourselves, and that we would draw, O Lord, from your word proper and accurate conclusions regarding what your mind is. Hear us, Lord, and help us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the greatest dangers in handling the Word of God and seeking to understand it for practical benefit in our lives is the danger of taking texts out of context and therefore often making them say something that God never intended them to say. This error, I believe, has led many in the wrong direction, myself included, from time to time over the years. And this error has resulted in many people thinking that they were living in obedience to the Word of God, when in fact they were living according to a wrong interpretation of the Word of God. I'm thankful that often these things are not a matter of salvation. Sometimes they can be that. But they certainly are a matter of practical usefulness and benefit in our lives. And this reality has been greatly impressed upon me this week in preparing this morning's sermon. from Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. If I was to be honest with you, I'd love to have just jumped over to verse 33 and not have to deal with this. But I can't do that if I'm going to maintain my integrity and your conscience as your pastor. If I were to ask you what you believe Matthew 5, 31 and 32 is addressing in this text, I wonder what you would say to me. I would venture to believe that many of you, at least some of you, would say, well, it's obvious, Pastor, it's dealing with divorce and the grounds that the Lord gives for lawful divorce. You may then immediately plunge into the whole issue of divorce and remarriage and all of that. And you would want to know about its validity or otherwise, its grounds according to this text. But I would have to say to you that I would just caution you at that point. To remember again the danger of looking at a text apart from its larger context and making it a pretext and therefore perhaps coming to a wrong understanding. This morning in taking up Matthew 5, 31 through 32, I do not believe, having studied this out this week, that the primary issue, now listen to the words I'm using, the primary issue of the text is concerned with divorce. It's there. It's mentioned, it's in the text, we'll have to look at it, but it's not the primary issue of the text that is before us this morning. And I hope, of course, to prove that to your conscience. I do not believe that the Lord's purpose in seeking here to take up this issue is to primarily deal with divorce. Though it's there, and we have to look at it. I do not believe that that is the case. I think that here we have to understand that our Lord is using now a third illustration of the righteousness that must characterize true believers in their walk with Him, and is more specifically dealing, I believe, with the issue that He's already begun to talk about back in verses 27 to 30, the things that we looked at last week, the adulterous heart. And so if in reading this text this morning you're thinking, oh good, Pastor Briggs is going to deal comprehensively, exhaustively, satisfactorily with divorce and remarriage, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. So I just tell you that right now. I will touch on it, we will have to look at it, but there is no possibility that that can happen for two reasons. One, I don't believe it's the main issue of the text, and two, I'd have to be an utter fool to think I could deal with it in 50 minutes in one sermon here before you people. And though I'm foolish often, I don't think I'm an utter fool in trying to squeeze such a huge subject into such a short length of time. These things said by way of introduction, brothers and sisters, I want to outline for you where we are going this morning. First of all, just briefly, I want to give us a review of the context, because I really want to drive that into your minds here before we walk forward. Because if you miss that, then you will make it a pretext for something and we'll end up going off in a rabbit trail that really I don't think the Holy Spirit wants us to go off in, and I don't think it's the purpose of the Lord's words in this particular context. We'll have a look at a review of the context. Then secondly, the specific issue that is in view, and then we'll draw out some, I believe, appropriate and I trust helpful applications from what our Lord is saying here. First of all, a review of the context quickly. We know that this text is found in the book of Matthew. Say, well, yeah, that's obvious. But what's so important about the book of Matthew? Well, the book of Matthew particularly was a gospel tract written to Jews, primarily. That's something you need to remember. As opposed to Mark, Luke, and John, which were written for different reasons, Matthew was specifically written with the Jew in mind to teach the Jew that Jesus was the Messiah and that Jesus had come to his own, though his own did not receive him. And that's why when you get into the early chapters of Matthew, you see that there are many prophecies from the Old Testament that Matthew cites in order to drive home to the Jewish mind, he is fulfilling this. This is fulfilled by him. And so when you come to the Sermon on the Mount, which is in the Gospel of Matthew, keep it within the context of the fact that Jesus is speaking primarily to a Jewish audience at this point. And that's why he makes the statements he does here with regards to that pivotal part of the passage in Matthew 5 verse 20
I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. And he says just before that, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Those statements were primarily driven towards the conscience of first century Jews, who needed to recognize that the one that was standing before them was none other than the promised Messiah who had come in fulfillment to the Old Testament scriptures. Now, we must not miss that. If we miss that, we will make things in the New Testament say things that God has not intended them to say. We must be very careful. And we must understand the scriptures in their context. So the Sermon on the Mount is found in the book of Matthew, a tract specifically written, or primarily written, for Jewish people to be confronted with the gospel. We see this phrase, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, and we need to recognize the importance of it. These words come after our Lord has made it very clear. That is the words that we're going to look at this morning. They come after the Lord has made it very clear that he's not come to destroy the law. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. In other words, he has come to bring an end to the Mosaic administration. There's no doubt about that. And bring in the Jesus administration, the kingdom administration. If you want to change the terminology, he's come to do away with the old covenant. He's come to establish the new covenant. That's really what he's come to do. And he's telling them that. There's a continuity and there's a discontinuity. And we need to recognize that as well as when we're approaching the things that Jesus is teaching. There is the correction of misinterpretation, and we've seen something of that in recent weeks. These words that our Lord is giving in this sermon were given to specifically help the people to come to a proper, accurate, orthodox interpretation of the law of God. Because the Pharisees and the schools of the scribes and the Pharisees had led the people away from a proper interpretation of the law. So Jesus uses this formula that we've noted. You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say. To make it clear to the people, I've come to put things right again. I've come to bring you back to a proper understanding. But more than that, I've also come to establish these things under my leadership, my mediation. And so therefore we need to recognize that. And we understand also that he's giving here instruction on true righteousness. He's defining what righteousness is for those who thought they knew what righteousness was, but in fact had been led astray. And Jesus therefore is making it very clear that in setting up his administration of covenant grace, if you will, he's making it very clear that he is defining what righteousness is under his administration. And if you're going to be a follower of him, then he's the one who must set the definitions that we must embrace and that we must follow. So all of these things said, brothers and sisters, they set something of the context then, specifically for the whole sermon, but also for this text that we're going to take up this morning, verses 31 and 32. And so let's take up then the specific issue that is in view here, as I believe the text would teach us. The conjunction, furthermore. Boys and girls, you say, Pastor, what's a conjunction? Well, it's basically a form, it's a word that joins one particular concept to another by way of a grammatical mechanism. And we know that the conjunction is really joining what's coming after to what has gone before. And it's that word translated here, furthermore, that we need to look at. Furthermore, in the light of what I've just been saying, in the light of what has just gone before with regards to the issue of the seventh commandment and regards to the issue of adultery and regards to the issue of a man looking upon a woman and lusting after her, I've got something else that I need to say to you. You first century Jews who need to hear this. And Jesus says this. It has been said. And there he is again with his formula. But I say unto you. And there it is again, his formula. Who is it he's addressing? Well, remember, he's addressing here these disciples of his that have sat down at his feet upon this mount and listening to him, Jews of the first century who were under the Mosaic administration of the law. They lived in a context in which certain practices already existed with regards to marriage and divorce, where certain understandings of the law already existed as a result of the religious establishment of the day. And Jesus here is basically addressing those people. So you need to put yourself back into the context of those to whom Jesus is addressing here, if you're going to grasp the specific issue that he is going after here in the hearts and minds of his hearers. The practice that is being addressed then is the second thing we need to look at under the specific issue in view. We know those who are being addressed, but this practice that's being addressed. Well, let's look at our text. Taking up that formula, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, don't divorce that from the furthermore. Don't divorce it. What God has put together, do not pull asunder, even in the text. Okay? Jesus joins verse 31 with what has gone before in the previous verses. Furthermore, in the light of what I've just been saying regarding thou shalt not commit adultery, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Employing his common formula, now for the third time, Jesus addresses his hearers with regards to further understanding the breadth of application of the seventh commandment. It is the issue of men divorcing their wives and giving them a certificate of divorce here. Now, this is something that we need to understand as perhaps not easy for us to understand altogether in our 21st century context. But I do believe that if we go back in the Bible, specifically to Deuteronomy 24, we're going to get some help in dealing with this. Now, you have to appreciate, brothers and sisters, there's no way that I can fully deal with everything that really needs to be dealt with here this morning. And I've no problem at some point in the future taking it up in Sunday school over many weeks and we open it up a little bit more in a better context than one sermon. But I do trust you'll get the thrust of what Jesus is trying to do here in this particular text in Matthew 5. Turn to Deuteronomy 24 for a moment. And let's read together four verses. The first four. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for it is an abomination before the Lord, but you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I believe that our Lord has Deuteronomy 24 in mind when he speaks the words that he does in Matthew 5:31, because he is dealing here with the law, the Mosaic administration of the law. Israel, we need to understand, and I hope this isn't hard for some of you who are particularly male chauvinistic in your hearts. That's all of us men. Israel was a very male-dominated society in the days of our Lord. So much so that women had little or no rights at all. A woman divorcing her husband was practically unheard of in first century Israel. But a man divorcing his wife was very common. And we need to understand that as we look at Deuteronomy 24. It's impossible in one message, as I say, to do justice to all the detail. But I want to just keep you in Deuteronomy 24 for a minute before we jump back to Matthew 5. I want to highlight three things. First of all, what I believe Deuteronomy 24 is not. Listen carefully. It's what I believe. You may differ, but it's what I believe. Deuteronomy 24 is not. These directives given by God through Moses are not commands that indicate God is commanding divorce. That's not how you're supposed to read this. What I mean by this is that these instructions should not be read as the moral law of God. If you read it that way, you will misunderstand it. And you'll make a mess of the whole issue. This is not the moral law of God for dealing with marital disputes and marital breakdowns. These words are not to be read as divine sanction that you must divorce. That's not how they're to be understood. I believe that Matthew 19, verse 8, sheds undisputable light on that fact. Turn to Matthew 19, verse 8. I've had a great time this week, by the way. It's been a long week, but it's been a good week studying this subject out. But I feel I've still got far more I need to study and wrestle through. But I'm giving you my present light. Matthew 19 and verse 8. This is a very pivotal passage, by the way. Probably the pivotal passage to look at more so than Matthew 5 for the whole marriage divorce issue. But we don't have time to get all of it in this morning. But we have to refer to it because of what we're looking at. Matthew 19 verse 8. The Lord is in dispute with the Pharisees. Verse 7, they say to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" And brothers and sisters, there's an interesting word in there that really is not true in one sense. Moses did not command that you had to give a certificate of divorce. That was the Pharisaical interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Now, Jesus' answer is really what we want to see here. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. One of the interesting things I saw more clearly this week in looking at, back at the creation issue of marriage was the prohibition that the creation institution itself puts on divorce in the eyes of God in some sense. But I don't have time to go off on that rabbit trail. What I wanted to see is what Deuteronomy 24 is not. Deuteronomy 24, according, I believe, to Matthew 19, verse 8, and simply the plain reading of the text itself, is not a command from God to divorce. Bear that in mind. Keep it there. We'll come back. What Deuteronomy 24 is, I believe. I told you what I believe it's not. I'm telling you what I believe it is. With the words of Matthew 19 and verse 8 in our minds before us, it is evident that Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4 are divine concessions given by God, I believe, to Moses to help regulate the marital breakdowns in Israel. Let me give you an illustration. It's probably a poor one, but it's the best I could think up. Guns are a reality in America. I don't know if you have one. You're Americans. I don't have one yet. I might get one sometime. I know a number of guys in South Carolina got more guns than they need, but they got a few. But guns are a reality in America. Now, there's much debate about their existence, their possession, and their use. We would all acknowledge that. The gun debate is one of the issues in America that people debate. However, their existence is a reality. Whether it should be or not doesn't really matter. The fact is, they are. The government, therefore, knows that guns exist, and it has a responsibility to at least. It doesn't command everybody to have a gun. Does it command everybody not to have a gun? Not yet, anyway. In Britain, they've done something like that. But the government, knowing that people have guns, they have a responsibility to do what? To at least draw up principles to regulate their use. To what end? To the end that society will be protected from the abusive use of guns. Now, it's that kind of idea, I believe, that Deuteronomy 24 is really trying to convey to us here. As God establishes his covenant nation with Israel, he gives them instruction, principles. And as the nation is unfolding and developing, God reveals himself to Moses and he says, "This issue, Moses, with marital breakdown, I need to give you some concessions to help you start to regulate this problem." It's not God commanding divorce. It is God giving divine concessions to regulate the marital breakdown reality that existed in Israel. I believe that Matthew 19:8 supports that idea. That's the interpretation Jesus, I believe, puts upon these words. So Deuteronomy 24 is not command from God, but concession from God. Deuteronomy 24 is not that which you have to do. It is that which helps to regulate that which is a mess amongst the people. Now, what Deuteronomy 24 had become in Christ's day is what we need to look at. We've seen what it is, not, I believe, what it is, I believe, what it had become in Christ's day. With the passing of time and the development of various rabbinical schools of thought, We know clearly from what we've already seen in Matthew chapter 5 that the law of God was being wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's clear from all that we've already seen from Matthew chapter 5. And we need to recognize that the truth of the law and the proper application of the law had been buried under the rabbinical traditions, particularly of two schools of thought. The school of Rabbi Shammai and the school of Rabbi Hillel. You say, how do you know, Pastor? That's not in the text. No, that's true. It's not in the text. But there are sources that we can go to that help us to understand that these things were there. Now, that doesn't affect in any way reading the text and understanding what's going on, but it helps us understand something of the schools that existed. Rabbi Shammai was a very strict interpreter of the law, and he propagated the idea that the words of Deuteronomy 24 commanded divorce. Hence the words of Matthew 19. Why has Moses commanded a certificate of divorce? Many of the Pharisees were of the school of Shammai. Once AD 70 came along, the school of Hillel took over. It was a much looser school, but it was still prevalent in the days of our Lord. It was a more liberal interpretation. And wait till you hear this, ladies, with regards to how they interpreted Deuteronomy 24. They understood that the wife who found no favor in the eyes of her husband, the husband finding some uncleanness in his wife, was basically the basis of, if she burns the dinner, you can divorce her. That's how loose and liberal their interpretation was of the law. Therefore, come back to Matthew 5 and verse 31 and understand that our Lord here is dealing with the context of the day, the fact that the understanding of the law had gone awry and that the people were being misled by the Pharisees and the scribes. And notice what he does. He corrects this male-dominated society from running amok with the law of God, and instead of it being an occasion for righteousness, was now becoming an occasion for gross and scandalous sin. Jesus halts them in their tracks, and he brings a correction. Verse 32. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, you need to recognize in the days of Jesus, that statement would have been radical in the ears of the people in a context where things were just a mess, where the law of God was misunderstood, misinterpreted. Jesus standing there dealing with that issue, the people would have been spellbound by what Jesus was saying at this point. Let me just go off on a quick rabbit trail. Matthew 19, and my studies of it this week, because I did spend time in Matthew 19, is also very interesting. Especially when you understand the geography of the situation where Jesus was. Matthew 19, verse 1 tells us that Jesus went into the region where John the Baptist had been. John the Baptist had been beheaded for challenging Antipas and Herodias about their illegal relationship. And the Pharisees, if you understand the backdrop of it, the Pharisees used that political context to try and trap Jesus even more. And Jesus' answers are so shrewd and so wise and so faithful that it's worth a study all in itself, and that's another sermon. But brothers and sisters, recognize that the teaching of Christ here was radical in the day in which he gave it. It was totally radical to his hearers. It was the kingdom breaking in upon the minds and hearts of the people who had gone astray. Now, there's a theological point to understand here when we look at this again. Remember that before, in the previous studies of this, we've seen that Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Now, it's possible that you might simply believe that all Jesus was doing in this portion of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount is merely correcting the misinterpretation of the law that had come upon the people. Now, he is doing that, but I think he's doing more than that. I think it's a misconception to just say Jesus is merely correcting the law. I think he's correcting it, but he's doing more than that. He's establishing his authority. as the king. And he's saying the Mosaic administration is passing because I'm here. And I am going to further teach you what the implications of the law really are all about. The new covenant era is arriving in me, and the Mosaic administration is completely going. Now listen to me. Including the moral law of that particular period, but not the moral law in the Ten Commandments as it comes on to continue into the new covenant. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. If you think I'm being inconsistent with this, read John 1. He'll explain it to you better than I am. The reality is Jesus did away with the Mosaic administration completely. But the moral law, which is from the beginning, is still taken up in the new covenant period. But we've got to understand its outworkings, its applications in regards to that, including the fourth commandment, including the Sabbath as well. We don't have time to go there this morning. But see that in the text here, because here's Jesus, and now he's saying to the people, as the king, I am standing before you, and I say to you, in the authority invested in me by my Father, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Notice there are three things here we need to look at. There is the prohibition Jesus gives. You say, Pastor, where's the prohibition? Well, take out the exception clause for a minute. Okay, we're going to come back to that. The prohibition is quite straightforward when you look at all of the New Testament data. And remember, we've got to look at all of the New Testament data to have an accurate understanding of the theology of Jesus. Matthew 19 verse 9, Mark 10 verses 11 and 12, Luke 16 and verse 18. We're going to just look at them so you've got them in your mind's eye, so that I don't just pass over them, that they register in your conscience. Notice Matthew 19 verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus says the very same thing to the Pharisees there as he just said in Matthew 5. But that's not what Mark records. Mark, in Mark 10, in verse 11, tells us this. Verse 10, in the house his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So now his disciples are wanting to talk about this matter. It's the same account, I believe. So he said to him, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a man divorces his husband and marries another, she commits adultery. There's no exception clause in that statement when it's recorded in Mark. And of course in Luke, verse 16, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. I want you to see very clearly why I'm saying this. The weight of this, the impression it must leave on your conscience is this. The thrust, the point of Jesus' ministry in the main is that statement without the exception clause. That has to register in your conscience this morning. That's very important. You need to recognize that the scriptures are clear, undeniable. You cannot, well, you can run away from it, but you can't hide from it. It's there. That the weight of the New Testament teaching, the King's teaching regarding divorce, is this. The statement of verse 18 of Luke. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. That's the weight of the scriptures. Now, that having been said, in order to properly understand it, it's crucial to remember back in Matthew 5, the text in its context. It was in the context of the traditional interpretation of the law that Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5. An interpretation that ranged, remember, from the Shammaiites saying that divorce was commanded from Deuteronomy 24, to the Hillelites that said, yeah, and for anything you like to want to name it, you name it, you can get divorced for it. In that context, Jesus says the words that he says here in Matthew 5. Jesus, in bringing in the kingdom of God, makes it clear he does not agree with the rabbinical views of the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. He wants the people to understand that they need to draw away from the error of the traditions of the Pharisees and the misconceptions that were being brought upon them regarding marriage. The concession of Deuteronomy 24 was now being superseded by the law of the kingdom and the reign of Messiah. And the emphasis was whoever divorces his wife for any reason causes her to commit adultery. That's the emphasis. But notwithstanding that, we need to come to the matter of the exception that he mentions. So gird yourself up. The prohibition is clear and it cannot be evaded. But we would not be doing justice to the whole counsel of God without looking at the exception. We have to look at it because Jesus said it. Here in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19 verse 9, Jesus states, or the Greek says, except for sexual immorality. Now we come to what is probably the most controversial aspect of all the issues. And at this point, people will be diving in different directions and holding on to different ideas and all the rest of it. I understand that. And I, as you know me well enough, I'm going to nail my colours to the mast and I'll be shot for it or not. But I believe that the understanding of this statement is crucial to a proper understanding of our Lord's teaching on marriage, on divorce, and although we won't really be able to deal with it today, on the issue of remarriage. Understand, first of all, what our Lord is directly referring to. I believe that this phrase in the context of the passage clearly refers to those who have entered into a full marriage relationship. I don't believe he's talking here about a betrothal period. I believe a betrothal period can be included because you can't get to the full marriage without the betrothal. But I believe the focus of Jesus here is on the full marriage. You say, betrothal, what are you talking about, Pastor? I'll deal with that in a minute. I believe it's clear that it's a full marriage relationship that's in his mind here because of two contextual matters. First of all, the whole context of Matthew 27:30, I believe, is specifically in its primary view being applied towards married men. You shall not commit adultery. I believe it's primarily that word in verse 27 through 30 is primarily toward married men, though there are many applications. It is true that the applications are wider, but I'm convinced, having studied it out in the text, that here we see our Lord's words clearly directed to married men, and it's in that contextual place that the verses 31 and 32 follow. And I believe that when we get to 31 and 32, where the reference to Deuteronomy 24 is clearly made, that when you go back to Deuteronomy 24, it is full marital relationships that are in the view of Christ. Not simply betrothal, but the full marriage relationships that are in the view of Christ back in Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, I just think we make a real nonsense of the biblical language if we start to try and split hairs there. Our Lord's primary focus, therefore, in my opinion, and it's in my opinion, brothers and sisters, is the sanctity of marriage that's in his view here. And going after the men in the first century who are divorcing their wives for any old reason that came along. And Jesus is making it clear, not a chance in the kingdom. No way in the kingdom are you going to get away with divorcing people, your wives, for any old reason that you decide. That's the thrust of what I believe Jesus is saying here. You may disagree with me on the issue of the betrothal thing and the full marriage. I accept that. That's true. That's fair enough. But the reality for me is that I believe that what Jesus is speaking of here directly is full marital relations, and he's going after the consciences of men and women regarding the sanctity of marriage. Now, of course, the divorce question comes into that. You understand. But that's the main focus. not divorce, the sanctity of your marriage. That's what Jesus is going after. And marriage within the kingdom as the people of God. Now understand what our Lord is not excluding. Our Lord is not excluding the betrothal period here. The case of Mary and Joseph in particular in Matthew 1 gives us a very good illustration of the fact that betrothal in the Jewish culture was far more serious than simply what we have as engagement in our culture. There's no denying that. So much so that it did require a bill of divorce in order to get out of it. Now, we don't have time this morning to get into all the ins and outs of Joseph and his struggles, though I think that's a sermon all on its own. It's a remarkable study to go and look at that. But I do believe this, that betrothal is not to be understood as synonymous in marriage. Now, I know that people don't say that, but it's not synonymous is just the point to remember. It was the first step of marriage, and a serious step, and something extremely important, and that you had to recognize bound you to the person. But it was not full marriage. Betrothal did require divorce in order to flee from it. That's why Joseph had that struggle. And betrothal is not excluded here. I don't believe in what Jesus is saying. It's not excluded in what our Lord is saying here with regards to the exception clause. But our Lord's teaching, brothers and sisters, here is not primarily interested in the issue so much of divorce and rightful grounds for divorce. He's not teaching that so much as he's saying your marriages are sacred and you need to make sure that you understand that you live in the light of that, and that you protect them and you guard them from adultery in any shape or form. That brings me to the third thing we need to see here. Because I can't leave this out, though I don't have time to expand it in the way that I would like, maybe another time. It's what I'm calling the issue of a wrongly divorced woman. Because I'm conscious and sensitive this morning that we have people in our congregation who've gone through the terrible traumas of all of these things. And brothers and sisters, please don't misunderstand anything that has been said this morning as any kind of indirect underhand attack on anybody. That's not in my conscience and in my heart at all as I'm preparing this. I'm focused on trying to get the mind of God from the text. And it may be that some of you will want to come and talk a little bit more fully about these things after this. That's fine. I don't have a problem with that. In the 15-20 minutes that we have left, however, I do want to at least touch on the issue of what I'm calling a wrongly, or maybe we could call it unjustly, divorced woman. Because I do believe the text throws that up. Notice. And whoever marries a woman, verse 32, except for sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. What does this mean? Now, any of you who are in marriages, it's your second marriage, or you've married someone who's been divorced, I'm sure if you're in any way a serious Christian, you've wrestled with this. You must have wrestled with this. And the reality is, for those of us who are still in our first marriages, if our wife died, or our husband died, and we fell in love, as it were, with someone who was divorced, you'd be thrown right into the mix of this. So it's not an irrelevant topic that we must say, oh, that's an abstract thing. No, the text throws up for us the issue of a wrongly or an unjustly divorced woman. And there are two things we need to consider. What does Jesus mean by causes her to commit adultery? And what does Jesus mean by whoever marries a woman is divorced, who is divorced, commits adultery? There are two people involved there. There's the woman who's divorced, and there's the man who marries someone who is divorced. And what is Jesus saying? He will remember the context. Men are divorcing their wives for any reason that they decide, based on a wrong understanding of Deuteronomy 24. Women are being put away for the most trivial of reasons. Sister, if you've not got your dinner on the table 2 nights in the year, you're out. That's it. If you burn his dinner, you're gone. You don't iron his shirt, you're out. That was the context. That was the culture. Women are being put away for the most trivial of reasons. Jesus basically says this is an adulterous practice. An adulterous practice. And he, I believe, exposes the wickedness of it by these two statements. So let's consider, first of all, what he means by causes her to commit adultery. Now, I had an interesting old time chasing the Greek round this week on this matter.
and one of my faithful old friends, Mr. Lenski, set me off on a rabbit trail for about an hour and a half. And as much as one of my commentators, by the way, that I refer to for the Greek, he's helpful, but I came to the conclusion that I don't agree with him after I'd wrestled it around in my conscience. But the position that's proposed by Lenski and others is based on, in the Greek, the passive aorist, because that's what it is here in the Greek. Now, please, I don't want to get too technical here because I don't want to go above your heads, but listen to me. It's captured in the RSV translation, which says, he who divorces his woman, his wife, for any reason except sexual immorality, the RSV says, makes her an adulteress. So you get the idea of the passive thing, right? She doesn't make herself an adulteress. The husband, by divorcing her for a groundless reason, de facto makes her an adulteress. That's what the aorist idea, the passive aorist, would be there. Okay? Now, Lenski builds a whole case on that, and I read pages. And then I realised, hold on a little minute. What does it say in Luke? And what does it say in Mark? And I need to go and check that out in the Greek as well. Thinking that Lenski had done his homework, and maybe he did, he just has a different view on it than I do, and he was a scholar, not a much higher scholar than I am, I found something very interesting. Luke and Mark have it in the active. So then I was thrown into a real quandary. Now, what does it mean, active instead of passive? Well, on the one hand, there's this idea that putting a wife away makes her an adulteress without anything else happening. That's the passive idea. But the active idea is more the idea of putting her on the way to adultery if she remarries. You see the point? So there is a dilemma here for us. Which is right, which is wrong? Well, being the kind of guy that I am, I nail my colours to the mast. If I'm wrong later on, I hope I'll repent and change. But I have to put my... If I don't know, I'll honestly say that. But I'm persuaded, brothers and sisters, that Mr. Lenski's idea is wrong for the simple reason that the wider testimony of Scripture tells us that it's not he makes her an adulteress so much as he puts her in the way of the possibility of adultery by way of putting her out. Now, it's important for us to recognise that here, that the wrongly divorced woman is not de facto an adulteress because she got divorced. Lenski says that you stigmatise the person with the idea of adultery. I just don't hold that view. You may hold that view, but I don't hold that view. I can't see that from the whole testimony of the Greek and all of the texts that we've looked at. I believe it's more in keeping with the idea that's translated here in our New King James Version. Causes her to commit adultery. That is, puts her on the way to the possibilities of adultery. Now that throws up the issue of remarriage. And I'm sorry, but I ain't going there today. But let me say this sufficiently to say this. I don't believe Jesus here is condemning the concept of divorce absolutely. I don't believe he's doing that. But he is condemning the practice of divorce amongst the Jews in his day. I do believe, I am one who holds to the view that divorce ends a marriage. Now I know there are others who hold the view that it doesn't end the marriage, that there's a whole argument there. I'm not going to go there this morning. I don't have time to prove all these things from where I'm standing. I'm not one who believes that marriage is a one flesh union persists until death. I believe marriage and divorce rent asunder what God put together. And that rent asunder means it's dead, it's gone, it's finished. I believe that that's what Matthew 19 would advocate. I believe that Deuteronomy 24 also supports that position in regards to the idea of one marriage having begun and then end, another marriage having begun and then end. And I believe that that's how we should understand it. But I recognize some of you have a different perspective and I respect that. But the point for us is this. Jesus is not condemning the woman who has been divorced. That's as far as I want to go this morning. I don't have time to deal with the remarriage issues. I'd have to get into Paul and all of that. So I say that to you, dear brother, dear sister, at least at some measure to alleviate your conscience. Please recognise I don't have time to get to all the other issues that we need to look at. But Jesus in this text, or in any of the other texts, is not de facto condemning a divorced person. He's not doing that. And neither should we? If Jesus ain't doing it, we must not do it. With all of the theological issues and doctrinal issues and practical implications that there are, we must not do it. We must get back to what Jesus is doing. And what is Jesus doing? Well, that brings me to my applications. First of all, he's saying to his hearers, if your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you need to uphold the sanctity of marriage. That's what you need to uphold. In other words, he's saying here that if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to be my follower, you need to hold marriage in the highest esteem you can. Because it is an ordination of God from the beginning. God has ordained marriage. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, in a day when marriage is under attack, we need to stand up and we need to be counted on this issue. Even within evangelical circles where they tell me in America that even out of evangelicals, one out of every two are being divorced. Brother, sister, we're in a mess. And I want it to go loud and clear from this pulpit, whether you agree or not with all my exegesis this morning, this, that the elders of this church uphold the sanctity of marriage without equivocation. And we want the members of this church to be in the same boat. Jesus says to his hearers at this point, you need to be protective of your marriages. That's what he says. Now, where is it, Pastor? The context tells us that, doesn't it? You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who looks upon a woman and lusts for her commits adultery in his heart. He's talking to married men, brethren. Now, there's application, single men. But it's married men that's in his view there, I believe, primarily. But the application is broader. So the reality for us is this. He's saying cultivate healthy marital relationships. He's saying know each other in and out. And you know how you do that? You got to talk. You've got to sit down and you've got to sort things out and you've got to go into places that are not appropriate in conversation in other places but that are very necessary in the place of a husband and a wife. Sister, you need to recognize your husband is different from you. Now, if you haven't understood that yet, I don't know what planet you're on. But in that reality, then, you need to sit down and talk to him. Regarding the issues that are tempting him. And brother, you need to do the very same with your wife. And it has to be right there in the sexual arena. Now, it's not appropriate for me with young people and children here to open all of the details of those things up. I'm happy to do it in a counselling context, but I'm not happy to do it in a public arena like this. But you know what I'm talking about, brothers and sisters. Because we are living in an immoral society that does not uphold the sanctity of marriage. And Jesus says, but the children of the kingdom better. The children of the kingdom must. The children of the kingdom must have an understanding of marriage that is according to the mind of God. And brothers and sisters, that's what we've got to recognize in a day when our society is challenging us and our society is trying to redefine marriage and all of the rest of it. We as God's people, we must stand up and be counted, not only verbally, but in the actual fact that if people looked at our marriages, they would be examples. Examples of what Jesus says they ought to be. So you must uphold the sanctity of marriage. You must work hard at your marriage. I remember many years ago laughing at a statement that was made by my former principal in my college when he gave young people a counsel that marriage is like a bicycle, riding a bicycle. When you fall off, you have to just get back on and keep pedaling. Now, that's not a thorough course in biblical counseling of marriage. But I tell you this,
It's true, isn't it? It's Christians. Oh, Pastor, we never fall off our bike. I don't believe you. I'm just being honest. I don't believe there's any marriage here this morning that does not at times fall off the bike. And I tell you that as long as we both shall live, we're going to keep hitting ruts. Keep falling in the ditch. But we need to get back up and get on the bike. If we're going to glorify Jesus. If we're going to show to the world the realities of the gospel. And what are those realities? You know what they are? Confessing sin. Forgiving sin. Repenting from sin. Communicating with each other in an honest, open way, governed by the principles of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, I'm absolutely persuaded that we need to work hard at our marriage in the light of what Jesus is saying. We need to know what's going on in each other's hearts. Not are we performing nicely? Are we reading our Bibles? Are we saying the right things? Are we wearing the right clothes? Yeah, well, that's good and fine, but that's not the heart of the issue. Husband, you can have a woman who can be the most modestly dressed, who can have her Bible out every morning, and she could be full of bitterness, and you wouldn't know it unless you talk to her and know her and deal with her heart. And sister, you can have a husband who can wear the best suit to church, carry the biggest black Bible you could ever imagine you could ever find. And he could be an addict to pornography and you never asked him. And that ought not to be in the kingdom of God. It's crucial that we as your pastors exhort you, dear brothers and sisters. We're not going to fall out in this church whether we believe the exception clause means that or exception clause means this. We're going to say whatever the realities of it are, we uphold the sanctity of marriage in this place and we're committed to working hard at marriage. So that our children in our homes know one thing for sure, mom and daddy never going to get divorced with all the battles that they have to face. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That's not dealing with the issues of being married to an unbeliever and all that. I'm not dealing with that here. I'm speaking to you in a context. So please don't come to me with 500 irrelevant questions after I'm finished preaching this sermon. I'm speaking in a context. I'm assuming two Christians. I'm assuming that you're in the kingdom. I'm assuming that Christ is your Lord. I'm assuming that the Bible is the thing that you're committed to and that that's the principles that you are governing by. And so the reality is, when there's a dispute in your home, the Bible goes on the table and the husband submits to the Bible and the wife submits to the Bible and Jesus is seen to be Lord of that marriage. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, my wife's sitting there. She knows that's what we do. Do I do it perfectly? No, I don't. Do I do it sincerely? Yes. Is it sometimes me that has to do the repenting? Most often. But she's willing to. And I say to you, brothers and sisters, I tell you as your pastor, we're under attack. We're in a war. The next thing that should be most important to you, apart from your own personal sanctification, should be the sanctification of your spouse. Based on Ephesians 5. I want to say one more thing before we close. Uphold the sanctity of marriage. Work hard at your marriages. There's a lot there. We really need to have just weeks looking at some of this stuff. But I want to say a word to the young people. And I have to say this. Especially in the light of what God has brought upon us in recent months. Because I am not preaching in a vacuum. I'm preaching in a real situation with real people with real situations that we need to talk about. I say to you, young people, marital aspirants, that's my fancy word for you. Marital aspirants, young people, I think you know we love you. And if you don't know that I love you, come and tell me that, and I will repent and ask you to forgive me that you don't know that. But listen to me very carefully. You need to uphold the sanctity of marriage. And you need to understand what you're getting into when you get married. And you need to go into it with the commitment there's no way out of it till death. And you therefore, and listen carefully, you therefore need to take counsel early about marriage. Mums and dads, don't let your kids down. Teach them early. But young people, don't be arrogant and wise in your own eyes. You don't know. And that's not an insult. It's a fact. You're young. I'm not talking down to you. I'm encouraging you where you're at. You are young. You've got a whole life ahead of you. God spares you. You've got much usefulness in the kingdom. Bright days are ahead. Marriage is a glorious thing. But it's a disaster if you make a mistake. Ask some of our beloved brothers and sisters here, whom God has graciously helped. And God is helping. But if you were to ask them in all sincerity, if they had to do it again, they wish they'd had some of the light then that they have now. God is able to still use them in the kingdom and all of that. Don't misunderstand. But listen to me, young people. It's not about he's cute. It's not about, whoa, she's lovely. It's not about that. Don't misunderstand me. Those things need to be there. They need to be there. You're not going to marry someone you don't have any chemistry with. That's madness. Don't misunderstand me. I understand this, bro, young people. I'm not a fool. I married a woman that I was attracted to, not unattracted to. But that is not what you're supposed to put the weight on. It needs to be there, but I tell you, it has to be far, 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 far deeper than that. There needs to be a meeting of minds. A meeting of hearts. There needs to be an understanding of vision and direction. And you need to talk those things out, not only together, but with your parents and with your pastors if you're interested. We're not going to kick the door in, by the way. But we're here. We're here. And we love you. And we don't want you to make mistakes. And I say these things to you this morning, dear brothers and sisters, dear young people, because I want my hands to be clean in the sight of my Heavenly Father. There's a lot more I want to say to you. We can do that more in a private context or whatever, but the realities are, at least from the pulpit, you will remember the pastor did say, seek counsel early. You start getting those feelings, those emotions are going, and they will. Those of you who are 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 38, 39, 40, 41, wherever you're at, the reality is they'll be there. They don't go away. It's part of being a human being. Don't neuter it because it's not to be neutered. But when they start arising, when they're there, you need to come and get counsel. Get help. Maybe a trusted friend, a trusted brother, a trusted sister. But primarily, if you're a young person under your parents' roof, your parents first. Because whether or not you realize it, guess who knows you best? The ones who changed your diaper. And I make it as graphic as that so you don't forget. Who loves you the most? The ones who cleaned up your mess. And who probably are still doing that. They love you the most. Don't disrespect your parents. Don't break your parents' hearts. Recognize the importance of them in your life. They may not be completely infallibly right. In fact, they probably aren't. But give them the place. You also have pastors that you can come and talk to. Not that we're ever going to overstep the boundaries. But we are here if you're members of this church. And if you're not, you're still welcome to come and talk to us. But I say to young people, uphold the sanctity of marriage in a day when there's pressure to live together. In days when there's pressure to fornicate. In days when there's pressure to lower the standards. I say uphold the standards of God's holy word if you're truly Christ's. And work out the realities of the implications of what you're getting into. You know why? Because the decisions you make between the ages of 15 and 25 will affect your life when you're 50, 60 and 70 years old. And one of the biggest decisions you'll ever make is the decision of who you marry. And it can be the difference between absolute blessedness on earth or abject misery. Most of us are somewhere in between. But I'm over here.
And so I say that to you this morning, dear brother, sister, young people, because we're in a day when marriage is under attack. You need to understand what Jesus is really teaching here in his word. It's important for those of us who are Christ to understand Christ and his mind, to understand what he teaches us about marriage, what he teaches us regarding the dangers of the things that attack marriage. And whatever differences may exist between us this morning as a congregation individually regarding the detail of marriage and divorce and remarriage, I do believe all of these applications we can all heartily amen. Because these things are clearly taught in the Word of God. May God help us today to go home and talk to one another as married couples about the things that really matter. And ask each other honestly, are we working at our marriage? Are we upholding the sanctity of marriage? Are we glorifying Christ in our marriage? Is the Word of God the sole authority for governing our marriage? And where we need to improve, may God give us the grace that we might continue to glorify Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a blessed thing marriage is. And we extol you today, Father, for this creation ordinance. We know, Father, that there are many in our congregation who've trafficked in heartbreak in marriage. We pray, Lord, that even this sermon would not open up wounds, cause them, Lord, to stumble, but that they might find comfort, Lord, in the words that you've spoken. And that in setting their feet upon the path of righteousness, you might yet bless them abundantly. For our young people, Father, we plead with you. O blessed God, for all of our children, that their marriages, if you bless them with marriage, will be marriages blessed of God. For those, Lord, who are single and that's the calling in their life, Lord, let them uphold the sanctity of singleness, the purity of life that you call them to. And may we, O God, in this place this morning, resolve to be true and faithful citizens of the kingdom. In a world that is awash with immorality and wickedness, O blessed Father, may our lives shine as lights in the darkness. For your glory. Amen.